Amen. Thank you, Luke. Over the years, Patty Crute has shared with us things that the Lord has put on her heart. And over the years, the Holy Spirit has borne those things out to be true and have been verified with us. If you know me, you know my background, you know I get a little nervous and itchy when we get around those realms of hearing from the Lord and prophecy and things like that. But yet, at the same time, I believe in those things. I really believe that God's desire is to communicate to us and through us, through the gifts of the Spirit. And Patty has proven herself faithful and demonstrated a real gifting in that. And so this morning, she's going to share something that the Lord's put on her heart, and I encourage you to listen and receive. So here you go, Patty.
Maybe for us to consider for the whole year of 2010. And it is a call to faithfulness. And being our own personal faithfulness and learning that it is of value to God for us to learn to respect faithfulness in our lives. From Proverbs 3:3-4, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. In other words, do not let love and faithfulness ever leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success, or a good name, in the sight of God and man. And it's important to remember, in the sight of God and man. And I think the Lord said to me that we need to practice faithfulness. And we practice faithfulness in the little things, such as being faithful in our devotion and loyalty, true to our word, promise, or vows, being a faithful worker or an employer, a faithful friend, a faithful spouse, being constant and being dependable. Luke 16:10 says, one who is faithful in little things is also faithful in much. But it also says, one who is dishonest in little things is also dishonest in much. So I believe the Lord wants us to think about what are the little things in our lives that we can learn to be faithful in. Because if we can be faithful in the little things, then He can trust us to be faithful in much. We serve a faithful God. He is a God who is who He says He is, and He does what He says He will do. Faithfulness is of a value to Him, and He wants us to think about it throughout 2010 and incorporate that more into our lives, to be faithful in the little things so that we can be faithful in much.
Right on. I believe that. And what's really cool is that Patty and I did not put our heads together on this. I mean, I swear to you, I've never heard what she had to say until just this moment. But as we get into this, you'll actually see that the Lord is trying to communicate something to us. Gives me goosebumps just standing up here thinking about it. So we definitely want to pay attention to that. God's communicating to us. Let's listen to it. Let's see how it can be incorporated into our lives. It was an offering given to us by one who's moved by the Spirit. Let's receive it, mull it over in our minds, and see how it can be expressed in our experiences. Well, this Friday, we're coming up on a brand new year, and of course, a brand new year is always filled with a lot of unknowns, but it's also filled with a lot of hope. I mean, people hope a lot of things when we get to a new year. What are some of the things? What are some things that people are hoping for? What are you hoping for in the next year? Anybody? What? To lose weight, okay. You of all people do not need that, but I could go for that. Anything else? Warm weather?
Big waves,
always looking for that.
Cubs win the pennant.
Wouldn't that be amazing? But that would be like a sign of the apocalypse, so. Hopes, we all have hopes. Boy, Cubs fans, they know hope more than anybody else, don't they? Today we're going to consider the theme of hope. We're going to think about what its roots are, what fuels it, where it is that we experience hope. And we're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2 this morning, please. Last week we read about the birth of Christ, the amazing events that took place when Jesus came into the world, but at the same time we looked at how humble and understated the entrance of the King of Kings was into this fallen realm, the mess that he came into. Today we're going to pick back up in the story, and we'll be coming back full circle where this whole prelude began. We're going to come back to the temple in Jerusalem. So Jesus has been born. This is the story so far. Jesus has been born to Mary and Joseph in the little town of Bethlehem. We've seen how the angels appeared to shepherds, and now the shepherds are running around telling everybody about angels and babies and kings, etc. And now we resume the story in verse 21, and some time will elapse here. So Luke chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Yeshua, Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Okay, this is where we'll stop for a moment here. Now, there's absolutely nothing unusual about anything that we're reading here in these first four verses. I mean, this was the normal practice and the procedure for everyone who was of Jewish descent, the Jewish people that came into to childbirth or had a firstborn son. Every Jewish family went through this. There's actually, Luke doesn't detail it, but there are three distinct ceremonies that are being referenced in this section right here. Especially as it touches a firstborn son. The first is the one that we've already talked about in chapter 1. That is the Brit Milah. It's the rite of circumcision. And we saw that in John the Baptist's experience. The 8 days after his birth, the family and the friends gather together, perform the ceremony of ritual scarification, and it's there that they named him. And we note that there's no drama involved in this naming like there was for John the Baptist when he was born. You know, it kind of maybe indicates maybe not as many people were there or as much family was nearby. But they name him Yeshua, they name him Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And it's actually a very common name, that name Yeshua. A lot of kids were named that in that time. It reminds me like when my firstborn, Jessica, when she was born, we named her Jessica, and about a mazillion other kids were named Jessica at that time. So there's a lot of, you know, it seems like one out of every, you know, four or five girls you meet is named Jessica. And that would have been true with Jesus at that time. That was not an unusual name. Every other kid on the block was named Jesus. So his name wasn't anything that set him apart at that point in time, but the only thing notable about his name is that it's the result of obedience on the part of Mary and Joseph, because they named him what the angel said they should name him. They named him according to what God's plan was. The other ceremony was the redemption of the firstborn. That was something that was required by the law of Moses, and you can read about that in Exodus 13 if you want to take the time sometime, specifically verse 2. A sum of money had to be paid so that the parents could, in essence, buy back the firstborn. They had to basically pay redemption money. They had to buy back their firstborn child. Actually, this applied not just to children. This applied to livestock as well, the firstborn of any livestock. All of it had to be bought back from God. The idea behind it may have been a reminder that life is dependent on God, that it's his grace that sustains us, that all that we have, we've received from him, much like the tithe, the Old Testament tithe, was a reminder back then that God is the one who sustains. And it's this ceremony here, this and the following one, which would have brought our little family back to Jerusalem in the first place. This is also the time that they would have been performing the third ceremony that's not detailed in this but implied in it, and that is the purification for the woman after childbirth. Now, the law of Moses is filled with all sorts of regulations and that deemed a lot of what we would consider as like normal bodily functions as unclean. And it's not exactly clear as to why it was highlighted that way, but the purpose behind it may have been to highlight the disruption of God's natural order by sin, that even those things which seem normal, which seem like just part of the experience, is actually a disruption of the original intent because of sin in this world. Either way, 40 days after childbirth, the family had to come to the temple and offer a lamb and a turtle dove or a pigeon as a sacrifice. But if the family was too poor to afford a lamb, because that was a real commodity, then they could offer two pigeons instead. And this was called the offering of the poor. And we notice that this is what Mary and Joseph brought to the temple. They had to bring the offering of the poor. This little detail here gives us a very clear picture of the financial state that Mary and Joseph were in at that time. Now, Luke includes all of these details about the ceremonies that they went through, more than anything to try to tie together the story of Jesus with the Old Testament that preceded it. He wants to make it clear that while the New Testament is distinctly different, is radically, profoundly different and distinct from the age that went before it, it flows seamlessly from that age. But there's something else that actually comes through in this. The birth of Christ, as we've been reading about it, has been heralded by angels and shown through prophetic signs that this was the beginning of a new age for Israel. Actually, this was the beginning of a new age for the world. The whole world was going to be impacted and changed because of this little boy being born. And you could imagine what it meant to the people who were living under one oppressive empire after another, under the conditions that they were going through, now suffering under the iron fist of Rome. You can imagine the kind of hope that they had in anticipating a change of fortune brought on by the Messiah coming in. This was their hope, the hope that they had and that generations before them had, that Messiah was going to come and return the former glory of Israel. This is the hope that they'd been clinging to. And when this child is born, I could imagine for Mary and Joseph, it would have been really easy to start thinking, you know what? We're the parents of the Messiah. We got the promised one right here in our midst. We don't need to go through all of the hoops that the Old Testament requires of us. We don't need to do any of this stuff. And we don't need no stinking law of Moses. We've got the Messiah right here. We can bypass all of that because this child is different. In fact, you know, they could think that these things really don't apply to him. And in a theological perspective, they'd have been correct. I mean, if there was one child who didn't need to be redeemed among the firstborn, it was this child right here. He was distinct from the rest of humanity. Yet in the face of these seismic changes that this couple is being overtaken by, this financially strapped little family was faithful to do what God had commanded them to do. While they had remained hopeful for what the Messiah would do, they were still faithful to obey what they already knew to do. And this actually tells us something about hope from a biblical perspective, and that is hope is rooted in faithfulness to God. And I promise you, I did not go over this with Patty beforehand. Faithfulness is written all over these first four verses. Faithfulness to obey what God had commanded them as best as they understood it, as best as they could get a handle on it. Faithfulness to be obedient to God. They obeyed the commands of the law as they'd been instructed by their heritage, and they obeyed the command of the angel in terms of naming their child, making sure they followed through with everything that had been revealed to them. The point is, this family was going through hard times. The offering of the poor indicates that it was no picnic for them. Funds were short. The cultural climate was discouraged because of the interference and taxation of Rome. Here this couple was putting their hope, like everybody else was, putting their hope in the coming of the Messiah, but they were busy changing the Messiah's diapers at the moment, so nothing really much had changed in their experience, even though the hope of the world had finally arrived. Yet in that, their faithfulness was not affected. It didn't affect their willingness to obey God, and we can learn a lot from them. Hope is something that actually is widely misunderstood, just like love is in our culture. we view it in our culture as an emotional exaltation, hope. We look at hope as that thing that kind of stirs us up and gives us the goosebumps. We look at it as a feeling that we experience. But hope, like love, is much more than that. Much more than that. Hope, as in the case of Joseph and Mary, is obedience to God. Hope is being faithful to God's plan for life, following his blueprint. I don't mean just following and adhering to a set of rules and codes, but being faithful to the worldview that God has provided for us, faithful to what he's revealed about life and its meaning and how we express that life, faithful to continue on his path home. That's what he's revealed. That's what he's called us to. That kind of hope isn't the result of an emotional high. That kind of hope doesn't happen just because we feel something. It's an act of the will. It's a determination to follow a path regardless of what we feel, just like love, is. Too often when life presents difficulties and begins to press us down and we don't have that emotional high that fills us with what we think is the hope that we're looking for, telling us that we're going to be okay, some people begin giving up on being faithful to God and to God's path. Well, you know, things aren't going right, and I'm broke, and my relationships are falling apart, my job sucks. And when that happens, some people turn to their old ways of coping with those things. Go get drunk, go get high, turn to sex, turn to porn, anything that's going to get my mind off of this and help ease me through this difficulty and alleviate this sense of hopelessness, whether God approves of it or not. Anything to give me that emotional fix that I need. And the end result of that sort of escapism is not a return to hope, even though that's usually what sparks it. That's usually what causes us to go looking for it. But actually, it's just the opposite. It only gives our enemy weapons of condemnation that he so skillfully uses against us. Hope, real hope, is rooted in faithfulness to God, in following the directions that he's provided, whether it feels like we're getting anywhere or whether we feel like we're going the right way or not. I remember the first time that I got introduced to a GPS system for a car. Robbie and I had gone out to Nevada to visit with her in-laws. They live here with us now, but with my in-laws, with her folks, I guess is the way that works. But when we got out there, we rented a car. We went to Hertz and we rented a car. And this was several years back, and the guy behind the counter said, "Now, do you want a GPS with this?" And I was like, "Well, what's a GPS?" And he said, "Well, it's, you know, you take this, you have this, and you punch in the destination that you want to go to, and a woman's voice tells you what to do." And I said, "I've got a wife." And he says, no, this is technology, and it's like a digital map. And so we rented it with the car, and of course, you know, an immediate love affair began there. I mean, I thought that was the thing. It was an amazing tool. I was so excited that when we got home, I bought one for myself. But you know something? Over time, I have grown increasingly distrustful of that lady. I'm always arguing with that thing and calling it terrible names. But and Robbie seems to always get a kick out of that for some reason. But I remember one time we were trying to visit the kids in Jacksonville, and we were trying to get over to their school, and we were in a part of town that I wasn't familiar with. And so we had punched in the destination on the GPS. And as we were going along, as I was looking at the neighborhoods that we were in, and I was looking at the direction I felt like we were going, I thought, this thing's wrong. This thing is not taking us to the right place. And I saw a spot where I was convinced we were supposed to turn. I know we got to turn there. I just went ahead and forgot that thing, man. I didn't want to bother with that anymore. That thing wasn't telling me right. And sure enough, I turned in there and it took me into a dead end, and I had to, you know, turn around the thing. And the whole time, the thing is going, recalculating, you know, at the earliest possible convenience, make a U-turn, which is basically telling me to repent. But my hope for arrival at that destination needed to be rooted in obedience to the directions that I was given, regardless of what I was sensing or putting together or the feelings that I had at the moment. It needed to be rooted to the obedience of the directions that were provided. Hope must be rooted in faithfulness to God and to the directions he's provided, not as an adherence to a code in order to make him like us, but following our way home, following the worldview that he's provided in his word to us. And that very faithfulness is what feeds the hope that we need to keep going. That very faithfulness is what provides that hope and sustains it. Okay, so the story goes on. While the family's in Jerusalem, we get to verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a messianic phraseology there. He's waiting for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Okay, we stop right there. As Joseph and Mary, they're walking through that large courtyard that surrounds the temple there, outside the temple building, and this old man makes his way through the crowd and comes up to them, and he grabs their baby out of their arms and begins praising God and talking. And now, that would be cause for alarm, wouldn't it? I mean, how would you feel if somebody, even if you're at church and somebody comes up and yanks your baby out of your arms and starts singing a song or whatever? I mean, the only thing that would make you feel okay about it is the fact that everything that he's saying ends up being a continuing confirmation of all the different things that they've heard up to this point. It continues to reinforce the specialness of this child. This complete stranger is somehow aware that the baby that they're holding on to, who's only about a month old, is actually the Savior. Now, Simeon was probably old. Verse 29 indicates that he's ready to go into death, so we get the impression of age in that. Luke describes him as righteous and devout, much like Zechariah and Elizabeth were described that way. And that doesn't mean that they were sinless. It just means that they were sincere in their devotion to God. And somewhere in his interaction with God, God has shown him some way, somehow, that he's going to see the Messiah before he departs this earth. He'll actually lay eyes on the one who will be the Savior of all Israel. We don't know when that promise was made to him. We don't know how much time elapsed before the thing actually happened. But one day, the Holy Spirit impresses him to go up to the Temple Mount. And as he's walking through the crowd, he sees this family, and he knows somehow. We're not told except that the Holy Spirit's upon him. He knows that this tiny little baby that they're holding is actually the one, is the promised Messiah, the consolation of Israel. The prayer he prays is actually more like a poem. It's like a song, again, with the musical stuff that Luke seems to be into. And it follows the same pattern of the earlier exaltations. It starts very nationalistically, talking about Israel and what's going to happen with her. But just as with the other songs, this poem expands the boundaries and begins seeing Christ described as a light to the Gentiles and a hope for all people. So it's indicating that salvation was going to be for everyone, all of us, not just for the Jewish people. Now, again, as I was saying, if you try to imagine this scene from Joseph and Mary's perspective, I mean, somebody comes, grabs your child out of your arms, what's your immediate reaction going to be? I mean, it's slug him in the face, exactly. Or that kind of thing is just not normal behavior. I don't think in any culture that's going to be a normal thing. It says that they marveled at his words, and that could be code for "give me back my kid, you weirdo." But that's when Simeon looks at them, and he begins to deliver something that's far more specific about the work of the Christ and his ministry. Some are going to rise, some are going to fall. There's going to be division and opposition. He looks right at Mary and he says, "A sword is going to pierce your soul also." Could you just imagine the chill going up her back at that moment, having no idea what lays out in front of her, no idea what it is that she's actually going to experience? All in all, it's a very strange encounter. And Simeon's story, you know, from Mary and Joseph's side of that, it's just one of wonder and perplexity, and again, you know, the trepidation of what this all means. But Simeon's story is one that we want to pay attention to a little bit. We got to think about, because here's a guy who's obviously advanced in years, waiting day after day for the promised Messiah to come into his life, day after day for the Messiah to show up somehow. Each day wondering if this is the day that it's going to happen, and each day passes just like the one before, and it doesn't come to pass. But concerning hope, we learn from his experience that hope is fueled by expectation. Have you ever anticipated something is going to happen and then it doesn't happen? Ever have that experience, waiting for something to take place and it doesn't actually materialize? What do you feel in those moments? Disappointment? Anything else? Anger sometimes over that? Do you ever feel sometimes like the anticipation loses its edge when it doesn't seem to happen or nothing seems to change? Do you ever just forget about it altogether? Just kind of, you know, oh well, it didn't happen, I guess. Or we don't know how long Simeon waited, but his reaction makes us think that it was a while, that it took some time for this to come to pass. And that day, when what God had promised actually comes to pass in his life, that day started out, we can assume, like any other day. Every other day that had gone before it, and this had never come to pass in his life, and you know, this day started the same way. He saw the same room when he woke up, probably saw the same dirty laundry if he was a bachelor, same people walking outside of his apartment, like every other day, except that on that day, as he's moving around the place, making some instant oatmeal or whatever, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit nudges him and says, go up to the Temple Mount. I've got something up there for you. Now, had he given up on his hope? Had he lost his sense of anticipation that God actually would do what God said he would do? Well, he could have just kind of dismissed that nudging. He could have just said, oh, you know what? No more late night falafel for me. But his ready expectation that God was going to do what he said he would do, no matter how long it takes or what way that it actually comes to pass, that ready expectation fueled a hope that made him ready to respond when the Holy Spirit began to move on him, to respond and then receive the answer from God. Man, we're waiting for Christ to appear in any number of ways in our lives. All of us are. I can say that with complete conviction, the knowledge that all of us are waiting for Christ to show up and provide. We've got a lot of promises from God's word that we have felt have been for us individually in our lives. And we too have had to wait on God sometimes a long time for those things to come to pass. Maybe it's waiting on the provision of a spouse. Maybe it's looking for a job to replace the one that we've lost. Maybe it's just the maturity to be able to turn down a temptation that comes our way that we seem to have struggled with so much. It can be any number of things and any number of perfectly legitimate things that we as humans are in need of and waiting on Christ to come and provide, which Christ has promised to provide in his word. We're urged over and over in Scripture by direct command or by example as the one that we're reading here. Don't give up. Don't lose that expectation that God will do what he said he would do, that God will reveal himself, that Christ will show up and provide what he's promised to provide in his timing, in his way. We don't know what's going to happen today. We're poised to begin a brand new calendar year. We have no idea what's going to unfold there. Who knows what God has in store? It may look, as we begin, it may look like the same thing all over again. But let's not lose that anticipation or expectation that God will appear in our lives, providing and molding us and leading us ever farther along in this journey with him. That expectation fuels the hope that we need to continue on our way, that we need to continue on our journey. Let's not lose it because things haven't happened as fast as we wanted, or maybe not even the way we wanted. I mean, just as a side note, I could say that hope also needs to be flexible. Because I could imagine easily that Simeon, when he was told he was going to see the Messiah, was expecting to show up and see a sword-wielding warrior-type dude, not a one-month-old baby. That would have actually thrown a lot of people. But his hope was fueled by that expectation that God would do what God was going to do in God's timing and God's way. All right, well, finishing up here this morning, verse 36. It says, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She didn't depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Okay, again, that's where we'll stop today. Now, we really don't know anything about Anna except this brief sketch that we get here. She lost her husband very early on, had not remarried, obviously. So she knows a lot about sorrow and loss. She knows what it is to feel that disappointment. But she hasn't seemed to let that shape her identity by making her bitter or angry. We're actually told her age, and she's remarkably old for that time period, for that, you know, time in history. She's from the tribe of Asher, which was one of the exiled tribes of the northern kingdom, part of the northern kingdom that had been carried away by the Assyrians back in 700 BC. So she's from a family who knew what it was like to be cut off from other people. So this brief background we have on her tells us that she's had a tough and sorrowful and very long life. And you have to wonder, how did she cope? I mean, how did this lady cope like she did? She's strong, that's obvious. Again, we have the strongest characters in Luke so far in his narrative have been women who overcome the odds and the pressures of cultural definition, women who remain faithful to God's plan in spite of the opposition that's there, no matter what the cost, and no matter whether there's a man with her or not. I think that's really remarkable of Anna. And one other thing is obvious, she had hope. And that comes through in her reaction to Jesus. Now, we don't know if she overheard Simeon's words. Maybe she was nearby when Simeon began to hold this child up and begin to say his prayer or sing his song or however it was expressed. Or maybe she knew this in some supernatural way. It doesn't actually say, so we don't know. But here's this little old lady, and she's all excited and filled with hope and telling everybody around her that the Messiah has been born, about the birth of the Messiah. How did she have that kind of hope, given her life, given the circumstances that she's been going through? How could this little woman be so hopeful in this stage of her life? I really believe the answer is there in verse 37. She spent her time worshiping and praying to God. And I think we learn something from that, and that is that hope is experienced in the worship of God. Hope is experienced in those moments. Now, when I say worship, I don't mean just singing songs. It can include the singing of songs, but the meaning of the word that's used has to do with submission and service and focus. Focus more than any of it. As human beings, we actually don't need to be taught how to worship. How to worship, that's instinctual. Every one of us as human beings worship by nature. We can't help it. We couldn't help ourselves if we wanted to. Every single human being worships. It's just like Bob Dylan said, hey, you're going to serve somebody. Everybody's going to do that. It's just going to happen. We'll have something that becomes primary in our focus, something or someone. We have people or things that we feel our lives would just not be complete if we were without it, that our focus tends to shift towards, that we feel so enamored with. That is worship. When our focus is shifted towards something that we feel that we couldn't be complete if we no longer had it, that is worship. That's what we do as human beings. We do it all the time. That's why we spend our lives chasing after products and people and the stuff of this earth, because we're looking for that something that we can attach to. That's worship. We were built to do that. The trick is, from a biblical perspective, to get us to direct that natural inclination to worship towards the right target, towards the God who created us to worship him. Now, we're not going to be able to imitate Anna. We can't all physically live at the temple. I mean, it's not there anyway. But we can remember that our lives are his temple. And we can remember to live in his presence at all times, remembering that all that we do is done before him. We talked about that before. There's no spiritual life or secular life. I'm not spiritual when I'm here at church, but secular when I'm at home or at work or something like that. There's not spiritual or secular life. There's just life. There's life, and all of it is lived before God, and God is present in all of it, all that we experience, all that we do. And if we train ourselves to focus on his presence and his presence being there with us, it has this effect of igniting hope in us, because to train ourselves to focus, to shift our focus and remember that God is present in all these things becomes worship. That's where everything that we do becomes an act of worship. That's where when we go to work, it's an act of worship. When we go to school or we're with our family, it becomes an act of worship. And that doesn't mean that we get all religious and read spiritual significance into every little detail or anything. You know, oh Lord, I take up my toothbrush, sanctified with the whiteners of thy truth. And in thy name, I shall brush up and down, but not side to side. It's not, you know, it's not like that. We remember that God's present with us all the time, that we can talk to him, that we can share our hopes and our fears. We can share our joys and our sorrows, and we can listen to him and for him. Listen to see if he has anything to say. And in that practice, hope gets kindled. As we train ourselves to yield our longings to him, to yield those desires that we have in our heart to him, as we train our focus to see the big picture that of God's great plan, that the sorrows that we endure and the difficulties that we face take on a different shape, and we begin to see that all aspects of life, everything that we experience, we have that hope that all of these things, good and bad, are working for the good of those who are called, the working out according to God's larger plan of the redemption of all things. Okay, so what did we learn in this section here? We learned that hope is rooted in faithfulness, just as we heard a word from the Lord reminding us that faithfulness is an important aspect of our journey, of our life with God, regardless of what we're feeling or seeing circumstantially, faithful to follow God's worldview, to follow his directions. Hope is fueled by expectation. If it hasn't happened immediately, don't give up. Don't get discouraged and wander on back into old habits of life. Maintain our anticipation that God is still up to things. We don't know what's going to happen in the next few seconds, much less through this next year. And then hope is experienced in worship. Allow God to capture our focus and remember that he's in every aspect of the life that we live before him. So as we face this dawning of a new year, let's enter it with the hope that God provides for us. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you'll stand with me, please, and we'll close with a song. And as we're singing, Ruth, I'm assuming Ruth and Blake will be down here to pray with people who are in need, and we encourage you to come down and receive prayer if you are believing for something.